During this time of year, rankings are very important to high school and college sports teams. To be top ranked in the state is a great honor for a high school team. We have a local team that is right now ranked number one in the entire state of Illinois. And that's a great honor. Now, it's early in the year, of course, but just to be recognized as that is a great thing. To be top ranked in the nation is the goal of every college program. In individual sports like tennis and golf, they have world rankings. It's possible to be the top ranked player in the world in the sport that you're a part of. And that's a goal that these athletes strive to attain. Now, during the first century, most of the Gentiles believed in a multitude of gods. And they hoped that the God they happened to worship was greater than the other gods, but they felt as though these gods competed against each other. They vied for the top spots, and they just hoped that their God would come out on top. They believed that there were a number of these gods that had different functions and different strengths and weaknesses, and many of them wanted to bring Jesus Christ into this mix, that he was one of many gods, one of many deities that was okay to worship, and yeah, he did some good things and had some nice things to say, but he's one of many gods, and if you worship him, you just hope for the best that he comes out on top. And that was one of the false teachings that had kind of crept into the Colossian church. Paul wanted to refute this idea that Jesus was one of many that you could choose from, and you just hope that he was okay. I'm kind of reminded of the song back in the late 60s or early 70s, "Jesus is just all right with me." And that was kind of the attitude. Yeah, Jesus is all right. And so is Buddha, and so is Muhammad, and a whole lot of others. You see that even in our own day. You see, the false teachers in Colossae, just like the false teachers in our day, would not deny the importance of Jesus. They would simply dethrone him. They would give him prominence, but not preeminence. They would not say that he is the supreme God. And again, that's not just some historic reference 2,000 years ago. You're seeing it today. It is very fashionable in our synchronistic culture to take a little bit of one religion and a little bit of another religion, and I like this and I don't really care for that. You see that in Thomas Jefferson's Bible, where he literally went through and cut out any parts of the New Testament that referred to the supernatural because he didn't believe it. And the Jefferson Bible, as it's so called, looks more like a Swiss cheese with a whole lot of holes in it. And Paul is saying we don't have the right to do that. We cannot pick and choose, because when it comes to God, there is only one. And there is only one way to God. The common teaching in the first century was called Gnosticism. We talked about that a little bit last week. It has a silent G at the beginning of it, and it comes from the Greek word meaning knowledge. They claimed that they had special knowledge revealed to them beyond the Bible that gave them greater spiritual insight. And really what Gnosticism was a mixture of religion and philosophy that came from Greece, from Egypt, from Persia, even from India. It was a hodgepodge of religious thought and religious leaders. And what they wanted to do was to include Jesus into the mix. Jesus could be one of many. And at times he might be the one you turn to, but at other times it might be somebody else. The Gnostics taught that only spirit was good. Anything material was evil. And so they distinguished between Jesus the man and Christ the God. And according to their teaching, when Jesus the man was baptized by John the Baptist, the Christ spirit came upon him and led him through those 3 years or so of ministry. But then just before the crucifixion, that Christ spirit left him and Jesus the man died. Because a God could not have anything like death. These very strange ideas were being developed, even in the early days. I mean, we're talking less than 30 years after Christ had died and rose again. You get these strange ideas that are infiltrating the church and threatening the purity of their faith. And this is something that Paul wanted to head off in this letter to the Colossians. Now, instead of attacking the false teaching itself, what Paul does is he emphasizes the supremacy of Christ. In fact, many believe that is the main theme of the whole letter of the Colossians, the supremacy of Christ. He is supreme. He is number one. There is no one like Jesus. To use my earlier illustration, he is top ranked in the universe. And there's not even a close second. Jesus is all there is. He's not one of many ways to God. He is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. And in our passage this evening, which is in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verses 15 and going down to verse 23, Paul drives home this lesson that just because Christ is the supreme Lord, he must also be a sufficient Savior. He urges the Colossians to remember who Christ is. And on such a basis, he then calls them to recognize what Christ does for them. And then he finishes with a practical application, what that means to us. So tonight I'd like to look at Christ being supreme in his worth, Christ being supreme in his work, and that Christ must be supreme in our worship. Now first, and we're going to spend most of our time tonight here, Christ is supreme in his worth. This focuses on who Christ is. And it's found in verses 15 through 20, Colossians chapter 1. He, meaning Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Most scholars believe that the verses I just read for you comprised an early Christian hymn, or something very close to it. This would have been something they sang in their worship, very similar to when we sang, "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Crown him Lord of all." That very similar idea here. Paul also did this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. That also seems to be an early Christian hymn. And Paul may have adapted it a little bit for his purposes, but it would be very similar to a preacher quoting, "How great thou art," or the old rugged cross. It'd be something very familiar to his listeners. You'll see in many Bibles, they structure these verses in the form of poetry. They're written in stanza kind of form. Now, this may have been written by Paul, but most think that this was probably a song written by someone else that Paul is using, something that would have been very familiar to the Christians of that time. And these words are packed with a deep reverence for Christ and really some profound theological truth. It focuses on his unique person and his work, and it underscores the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ as our Lord. This passage has been called a breathtaking expression of the supreme grandeur of the person of Christ. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Probably no paragraph in the New Testament contains more concentrated doctrine on Jesus Christ than this one." Another calls it one of the greatest passages in all Scripture. Chuck Swindoll adds, "This passage is one of the single greatest statements in all Scripture regarding the authority, supremacy, headship, and sufficiency of Jesus Christ." This is a profound statement right here. What we are looking at says a whole lot about who Jesus is, but it is also a point of contention with false teachings even today, especially verse 15. There's two words here that are often misconstrued about Jesus to try to say something that Paul never meant. The first is image. He is the image of the invisible God. And the cults will say, see, he's not God, he's just like God. He's an image of God, but he's not the real thing. Now, the Greek word that is used here is the word icon. We get our word icon from that idea. And it means a copy. For example, the coins of that day would have an impression of the emperor on it. Just like our coins have impressions of past presidents. And that was called an icon. That was an image of the emperor. But it can also be used not to indicate a dissimilarity, like an image as opposed to the real thing, but similarity as in the exact duplication. We sometimes will use the phrase mirror image. A mirror image of something is exactly the same. There's no difference whatsoever. It is an exact representation of the original. And that's the idea that Paul is using here about Christ. He's not saying that Christ, that the Son is different from the Father, but that he is exactly like him. That there is no difference in essence. This word means an exact representation. It's what the author of Hebrews uses in Hebrews 1:3. Christ is the exact representation of God's being. He is God in the flesh. Jesus was able to say in John 14:9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And that's why Paul says here he is the image of the invisible God. See, no one has ever seen God, the Father, but Jesus Christ has revealed him to us. He is God in the flesh. He is God manifested so that we could see him, we could hear him, we could touch him. That does not make him any less God. And since no mere creature could ever perfectly reveal God, Jesus Christ must be divine. He is not something less than the Father. He is the same in essence. That's what Paul is writing here. Now, the second description he uses, firstborn, seems even more troubling. The cultists today love to grab that phrase and say, see, Christ was born. That means he had a beginning. The Father must have created him, and if he has a beginning, then he can't be God. Now, they're right on that point. If Jesus had a beginning, he could not be God. But this verse does not say that Jesus had a beginning. Firstborn here is not speaking of a point of beginning. It speaks of a position within a family. The firstborn had certain rights that nobody else had. And Paul is not trying to say here that there was a point in time in which the Son of God began, that the Father somehow begat him or created him. He's saying that he holds a position of preeminence over everything else. In Hebrews 1:6, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." You say, well, firstborn being brought into the world? Again, that sounds like a beginning. No, he's talking about the position that he has. And if you just think about that verse, if God is telling his angels to worship the Son, what does that tell you about the Son? He must be God, because only God can be worshiped. You do not worship a lesser God. And in fact, throughout the Old Testament, God says there is only one God. I am the Lord, I am God, and there is no one like me. So to try to pass Jesus off as kind of a cut-rate version of the true God is insulting to Jesus. He is God in his very essence. He is no less God than the Father, no less God than the Holy Spirit. He is God the Son. He is pre-existent. Remember when he said to the Jews, "Before Abraham was, I am"? He didn't say "I was." He used the name of God to identify himself. Two other passages in the New Testament refer to Christ as firstborn from the dead in Revelation 1:5, or firstborn among many siblings in Romans 8:29. It's not referring here to time or to place, but is referring to status. Jesus Christ was not the first being created, because if you look at the very next verse here in Colossians, it says he created all things. Which echoes John's gospel at the very beginning of his gospel, when he said all things were created by him, and there wasn't anything created that wasn't created by the Word. Jesus Christ was the agent of all creation. He himself is not a created being. Firstborn simply means of first rank, of first importance. It is not designate that he had a beginning. For example, Solomon was called the firstborn. Now, we know he was not chronologically the first of David's sons. He comes actually quite far down the list. But he had the rank of firstborn. He had the privileges of being firstborn. He was the one that followed his father on the throne. And trust me, he had a lot of older brothers that were trying to beat him to it. He had a lot of siblings who had a claim to the throne, but only Solomon was declared king. And he had the rights of the firstborn, even though chronologically he was not the oldest child. So this concept here that you see does not mean that Christ had a beginning or that he was a created being. It means he has the position of preeminence. He is supreme over all things. So why did Paul use this term? Well, he's talking about being the heir of the Father. Jesus is the heir of all things. Hebrews 1:2 says that as well. And again, this is followed immediately by the fact that he created all things. All things were created by him and for him. Jesus was not created to fulfill a function. Jesus created everything else to fulfill a function. They were created for him. So since Christ created all things, he himself is uncreated. In fact, you'll notice in verse 16, where it says, for, that really could be translated because. Christ is firstborn of all because he created all things, not because he himself was created. That's what gives him the supremacy in who he is. He is no less than God. The world, like all created things, was created through Christ and with Christ as its end. It consists in Christ alone. To speak of the world without speaking of Christ is to be empty. It's abstract. You cannot speak of creation without acknowledging the Creator and acknowledging the purpose He built into creation. The world is relative to Christ, whether it acknowledges it or not. Now move on, verse 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. What has been brought into being through Him is maintained by Him. Notice, all things hold together. And a great example of this you see in physics. I'm not great in science. That was probably my worst subject in school, but I do remember a couple of things. And one of the basic laws of physics is that like particles repel each other, opposite particles attract. If you look at the atom, you have the nucleus that is made up of protons, which are positively charged elements, neutrons, which are neutral, and then electrons, which are negatively charged particles, revolve around the nucleus. Now, if it is true, since it is true, that like charges repel, what keeps the protons together in the atom? Why don't they fly apart? And scientists have literally spent billions of dollars trying to research what could it be. They've come up with some name of a substance they call gluons that supposedly glue the nucleus together, but there's no proof of it. The truth is found right here. Jesus Christ holds all things together. Without Him, everything would fly apart, literally and figuratively. He holds the world together. He keeps things going. Without Christ, we would have nothing. He literally not only created it, but He keeps it going. A few hundred years ago, right around the time of the American Revolution, there was a real popular religious thought called deism. Many of the founding fathers, including Thomas Jefferson, were deists. They believed in God. They believed that God created all things, but then He just let it alone. He's sitting back as an observer, watching to see how things turn out. And the Scriptures don't teach that at all. God not only created all things, but He's involved in His creation. And this verse tells us He is holding all things together. Now, verse 18 goes on, He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. Here again, we see firstborn. Firstborn from among the dead. You say, well, wait a minute. I can remember even in the Old Testament, there were people that died and came back to life. How could you say Jesus is the firstborn? Because when Jesus came back to life, it was different. I remember this very well because in my very first semester of Bible college, I had a class on the Gospel of John. And like most college freshmen, I really didn't read all the stuff you're supposed to read. I mean, really? Do we need to know this? Yeah, you do. And I remember one of the quizzes, there was a true-false question. It said that the raising of Lazarus was really not a resurrection, but a resuscitation. I read that and I thought, well, that can't be right. I mean, they're trying to take away from Jesus' miraculous deed here, so I put a big old F on there. It's funny, that's kind of the letters I got on some of my stuff, too. And it was wrong. Because in the textbook we were using, he explained there's a difference. whenever anybody was brought back to life, whether it was the Old Testament or the New Testament, they would die again. It would be similar to someone whose heart stopped beating and someone that stopped breathing, and through CPR got their heart going again and they started breathing again. They were not resurrected. They were resuscitated. You say, but Lazarus was dead for 4 days. We're not saying that he wasn't dead. We're saying he was not resurrected. He was not given a glorified body. At some point in time, Lazarus died again. You kind of think how great it must have been for Lazarus to be brought back to life, but think about this. He had to die twice. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he was resurrected. He was given a glorified body that will never, ever die again. So he truly was the first resurrected soul. And what we look forward to someday is not that this same body will be given life. We will be given a new body, a glorified body, a body that will live forever. In that sense, Jesus is the first to be resurrected from the dead. Elsewhere, Paul calls Christ the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Same idea. He was the first to be resurrected, never to die again. And then in the final two verses of this song, Paul declares that all fullness dwelt in Jesus Christ. The word translated fullness here in the Greek is pleroma, and it was a favorite word of the Gnostics. It's what they were searching for. They were trying to experience all fullness. And Paul says, Jesus Christ already has it. You don't need to run around to all these other religions and other teachings to find it. We already have it. All the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus Christ. He was fully God. And we don't need anybody else. It's the sum total of all divine power and attributes. And that's what Jesus had. That's who he was. He was fully God, and he was fully man. And this is a very important idea to Paul. He uses this word 8 times just in the Colossian letter. He keeps coming back to this idea that in Christ, all fullness of God dwelt bodily. He is everything we need. He is everything that God is. It's not, and that idea dwell, there's a permanence. There's a completion to that word. Remember, they had believed that the Spirit of Christ came on Jesus but then left him before his death. Oh no. The fullness of God dwelt in him permanently. It was there from the beginning. It will never leave. Jesus Christ is supreme in his worth. Secondly, Christ is supreme in his work. You see this in verses 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. You notice in those earlier verses, Paul was speaking of all things that were created. Speaking of everything. Now he narrows it. He gets very personal, and he does so by the pronoun you. Notice how many times he says you in those verses. The contrast is between what they once were in verse 21 and the position they now enjoy in verse 22. And Paul is trying to give the Colossians a new appreciation of the full extent of Christ's reconciling work for them. Notice he mentions that, reconciling. He's reconciling us back to God. Why did we need that? Because our sin had alienated us from God. But because of Christ's work on the cross, We have been brought back to God. We have been reconciled to Him. And every single person, being sinful in our nature, being sinful by choice, we need reconciliation. It's not enough to think that Christ just abstractly reconciled all of nature. He wants us, individually, every single one of us, to have a relationship with the Father. And Paul's reminding the Colossians, this is something you already have. You don't need to add anything to your faith. You don't need to go find some other wisdom or some other knowledge out there. Christ is all you need. He is sufficient in His work. Because Christ is God, He was able to do what no other human being could do: reconcile lost sinners to a holy God. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve first sinned, mankind declared war on God. Now you see it throughout the Scripture. We were God's enemies. There is this conflict that is there, but Jesus Christ stepped in to bridge the gap, to bring the two sides together. And if there is any reconciliation to be done, it must come from God. And since our reconciliation is in Christ, we know that Christ is God. He is the one who has saved us, and He is the only one that could do it. He is supreme in His work. And then finally, Christ must be supreme in our worship. Now, I want to go back to verse 22 and then read on to get the context here. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Whatever the problems were happening there in Colossae, Paul felt the need to add a sobering warning to this positive statement about Christ. He says that they were reconciled to God if indeed they continued in the faith and the hope of the gospel. Now, when you see that little word, if, it brings to mind that maybe this is conditional. You know, maybe there's a way that you can lose your salvation or forfeit that reconciliation with God. And it is true, many times in the Bible, the word if is used in that way. If you do this, then God will do that. If you fulfill this condition, then this promise will come to pass. But that's not the case here. Paul is not stating this as a condition. What he is saying here is, if this takes place, then you know it was real. We talked about this morning with fruit of the Spirit. We do not produce fruit in order to be saved. The fruit is the evidence that we are saved. And the same is true here. We do not save ourselves by continuing steadfast in the gospel. The fact that we continue steadfast in the gospel proves that we are saved. That's the difference, okay? We do not save ourselves. In fact, what the Bible teaches us, you especially see this in the last two verses of the little letter to Jude, or from Jude. It is God who keeps us. It is God who keeps us in that relationship to Him. We do not have to rely on our own faithfulness, because the Bible says when we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. So this is not a condition in order to stay saved. What it shows is that it is the evidence that we truly are saved. And as we continue in the gospel, as we continue in our Christian walk, every day is a reminder, it is an evidence that we truly have been reconciled to God. And so he tells them, you hold on, you just stay with what you've learned, and you'll know. You won't have the doubts. Those doubts won't linger, because only Christ can do the work that's happening in your life. and that is the testimony that you have been truly saved. Jude 1:24 says that God is able to keep us from stumbling, and He will make us stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Now that does require that we stay true. We hold on to our faith. We maintain what we believe, but it is God who does the work. Just like the Holy Spirit produces fruit in our lives, it is God who maintains us to the end. And isn't it good every once in a while to look back and see what God has done in your life? You look back and you just say, wow, for all the things that I've been through, I could not have done it without Christ. And those circumstances that I never thought I could handle, somehow I did. Well, that's because Jesus was at work in your life. That's the reassurance. That's the testimony that we truly are God's children. Because He is at work. He is the one that helps us to continue. So, bringing this to a close, how do we apply Paul's words in our lives? First, I think we make Christ first in everything. Think of how it would completely revolutionize our lives if we began each day not with, I'm worried about such and such, but rather, Christ is supreme over such and such. You've got a doctor's appointment, or you've got some meeting that you're not looking forward to. You've got an event on your calendar that you're just uncomfortable with. Instead of saying, I'm worried about it, you say, Christ is supreme over it. He is in charge, and He's going to see me through. It's amazing what a difference that would make in our lives. We need to remind ourselves of this truth. Christ is supreme. He's under control. He's got it all under His sovereignty. And then second, we need to refocus our attention on Christ. Notice all the things Paul writes about. They weren't focused on the Colossians. They weren't focused on he himself. They were focused on Jesus. And like that hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. What happens? The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Now, none of those things actually change. Your perspective does. It doesn't change. You do. As we put Christ where He ought to be, when He is in first place, when He's top ranked in our life, it's going to change how we view our circumstances. It's going to change how we deal with other people. It's going to change our lives. This isn't just theology. This isn't just head knowledge that, okay, now we know Jesus is God. He created everything. Yeah, okay, great. This has tremendous impact in our day-to-day living. When we acknowledge and truly believe that Jesus Christ is supreme. He is the center of all things. He is the one we focus our attention on. When it comes to all the religions and all the philosophies of the world, Jesus Christ is top ranked in the universe. There is no one even close. But He longs to be top ranked in our lives, and that's something that only we can do. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You for this reminder from Your Word of who Jesus is. He is God, God the Son. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily. We thank You that He came to earth to do what no human man could ever do, and that's pay the ransom that we might be reconciled. We thank You for not only His worth as a person, but for His work of redemption. And I pray that in our lives we might keep Christ supreme in our worship. Not just what we do on Sundays, but everything we do in our life. Might He be the one and only, with not even a close second. Go with us now. I pray the truth we have experienced tonight will equip us for the days ahead. We thank You for what You have done and what You're going to do. Through Christ we pray. Amen.